today we're going to be reading from Luke 22 into Luke 23. At the daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed him and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insisted, demanding that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant them their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. I'm Andrew Bathgate, one of the elders here. Thanks, Norman, for your leading this morning. Elizabeth, for your reading and for the band and the hymns that have pointed us to Jesus. He is the focus of our worship. Since January this year, we've been going through the last days of Jesus' life as recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And the action for today's reading is in Jerusalem. But this is a map of first century Palestine, and you can see that there are different regions. We've got Judea, Samaria, and Perea, and Galilee. And Judea was governed by Roman Pontius Pilate, and Galilee and Perea were governed by Herod Antipas, and that will become relevant as we go through. But the action for today's story begins not outside of Jerusalem, it's within Jerusalem itself, and it's in the high priest's courtyard. And they move from the high priest's courtyard to the palace of Herod the Great, of which is where the praetorium are, and then they move from there to the palace of Herod Antipas, and then they move back to the praetorium, or the Herod the Great's palace. So there's a lot of moving around, and it all happens quite quickly. You know, as Elizabeth read to us, the start of the action was 6 o'clock in the morning, and we know that by noon, Jesus already had been crucified. So when I was reflecting on how best to look at today's passage, you know, I decided that I would go with the words of God the Father in Luke 11. He said, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." So we've already alluded to the fact that Jesus didn't say a great deal in this interaction, but the words that he did say are definitely worth thinking about. In the courtyard of the high priest, Jesus says, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." "Are you then the Son of God? You're right in saying that I am," or "as you say," or "you said it." The only words that Jesus says to Pilate, as recorded by Luke, were again in response to a question: "Are you the King of the Jews?" To which Jesus replied, "Yes, it is as you say." So Jesus saying he is the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, and he is a king. That is who he says he is. But in that first sentence that he uttered in the courtyard, he's also pretty certain that the Jewish council had already made up their mind about him. And no matter what he was going to say, was going to change their mind. They were not going to listen. And in the words spoken to Isaiah by God and repeated by Jesus, these words here recorded for us in Matthew, you know, when Jesus was responding to the disciples' question about parables and why he spoke in them, this is what he said, you know. "They were to be ever hearing, but never understanding. Ever seeing, but never perceiving." The Jewish council had understood in any way who Jesus truly was, perceived the signs that he had given, then the action of today's passage wouldn't have taken place at all. If they had accepted that Jesus was the Son of God, then the sham trial that we witnessed in the reading that makes up our passage today would never have happened. The ruling council of the Sanhedrin wanted rid of Jesus because they'd made up their mind that he was a threat to their way of life. As we heard last week, Jesus was arrested under cover of darkness, and Jewish law required that any trial take place during the day. Therefore, as soon as it was light, they put Jesus on trial. The charge against him was that he was guilty of blasphemy. By his actions, statements, he was claiming to be the Messiah, the anointed one. And of course, that was true. But they had seen, but not perceived and heard but not understood. So their conclusion was that Jesus was both liar and blasphemer. So the trial resulted in a predictable verdict, and that meant that everyone moved on from the courtyard of the high priest to the palace of Herod the Great, where the praetorium guard were housed. And because this was Passover time, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there were literally hundreds of thousands of people extra visiting Jerusalem. There was a big Roman presence to try and keep the peace, potential for civil unrest. So Pilate himself, rather than being Caesarea, was in Jerusalem. And the reason that the Jews moved to Pilate was because they were looking for a death sentence, and because the Romans were ruling, they had jurisdiction, they were the only ones who could give that death sentence. But matters of the Jewish faith didn't particularly interest Pilate. In order to hold sway with him, they had to trump up the charges in a different manner. They had to have some relevance to Rome and Roman law. And so, as we read, the charges became subverting the nation, some way, you know, moving weakening the Jewish loyalty to Rome. Secondly, it was opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. And if you were here in February when Dave was speaking, you'll know that that was absolutely not what Jesus had said. He had said quite plainly that taxes should be paid. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And their final accusation was that Jesus was claiming to be king, and in so doing was setting himself up in direct opposition to Caesar. Pilate, however, saw through their duplicity and declared Jesus to be innocent. But the Jews persisted in their accusation, saying that Jesus had been stirring up people all over Judea and Galilee, the implication being that this was an insurrectionist movement rather than any spiritual awakening. Pilate was governor of Judea, as Jocelyn told us, but he wasn't ruler over Galilee. So when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, you know, as Jocelyn indicated, it was as if he had that sigh of relief that he could pass on this challenging situation to Herod Antipas. And from verses 8 to 12, we read of the trial before Herod. The Jewish leaders were vehemently accusing Jesus before Herod. But you get the feeling that Herod wasn't particularly interested in them, but he was interested in Jesus. He'd heard about Jesus. He'd heard of the amazing miracles that he performed, his teaching and the way that he spoke with authority. He was anticipating that Jesus could perform some miracles for him, like some traveling magician. Herod was looking to Jesus for entertainment, but Jesus remained silent. So Herod resorted to ridicule and mockery, clothed Jesus in an elegant robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And the final act of the trial of Jesus back in the palace of Herod the Great finds a bigger crowd accumulating. Pilate makes it clear once again that he finds Jesus innocent of the charges against him, declaring that he has done nothing to deserve death. He wants to release Jesus and sees the custom of a prisoner release at Passover as a potential solution to his problem. Barabbas, a murderer and insurrectionist, or Jesus? The crowd's response, as we read, was away with Jesus, crucify him and release Barabbas. Imagine being Barabbas, waking up thinking that that was your last day on earth. You were heading to an excruciating death because you were guilty of murder and other crimes, and suddenly you're free. I'm pretty sure that would have been both a bewildering and amazing experience. And for the third time, we read that Pilate tries to release Jesus, declaring him innocent of any crime. But sadly, in verse 23, we read that the shouts of the crowd prevailed, and Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will, bringing about the biggest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever witnessed. But this, of course, didn't surprise Jesus, because when he set out for Jerusalem in chapter 18 of Luke, he told his disciples that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, who would mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. He also said that on the third day he would rise again, and of course we'll come to that at Easter time later in the month. This morning I want to consider the different characters that we've met in the passage and their interaction with Jesus. Pilate. Luke records just 6 words said to him. Parallel passage in John's Gospel records a few more, and there the focus is on the truth of Jesus being a king. The charges that the Jewish leaders, you know, as we've discussed, had to be a bit more subtle than blasphemy, and you know, they were claiming that Jesus was a king and therefore in direct opposition to Caesar. And Pilate would be interested in that. And in that conversation, Jesus did make it clear that he was a king, as we read, but that his kingdom was not of this earth, and he described it as a kingdom of truth. Many times, over 100 times in the Gospels, Jesus talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Talked about it being at hand and also being within you or amongst you. Jesus was looking to be king of people's hearts and minds rather than a national entity or a geographical location. Pilate, therefore, didn't see this as a threat to him or to Rome in the slightest. While he heard the words of Jesus, he didn't understand them, as his reply in John's Gospel makes clear, which was with a scornful, "What is truth?" For Pilate, any decision about Jesus revolved around keeping the peace and avoiding any civil unrest or rebellion. Or a rebellious crowd in Jerusalem at Passover wasn't certainly going to curry favor with the higher powers within Rome. So when it came to it, when it actually came to the bit, he handed Jesus over. In a sense, he counted the cost of what it meant to stand up for Jesus. And he decided that was a cost he wasn't willing to pay, despite knowing Jesus to be innocent. And for people confronted with King Jesus today, that still is a pertinent decision. Jesus himself told people they should count the cost before committing to following him. In Luke 14, he gives a number of illustrations about counting the cost. And his conclusion in verse 33 is this, you know, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. Jesus isn't interested in being king of part of your life, As Hudson Taylor said, you know, Christ is either Lord of all or is not Lord at all. Pilate counted the cost, and for him, standing up for Jesus wasn't worth it. There is a cost in following Jesus. For some of our brothers and sisters around the globe, that can mean rejection from family, emotional or physical persecution, lack of employment, or even death. In the UK at present, it's unlikely to mean any of these things, but it could mean ridicule at work, change in the status of relationships, change in lifestyle where money or focus in life is no longer self-centered, but Jesus-centered. And I'm going to read an excerpt from someone who you may have heard of and you may know, Duncan Bannatyne, Bannatyne's gym. He's on Dragon's Den initially, and he wrote in his autobiography, "Anyone Can Do It, My Story." These are the words that he wrote while he was in Romania and witnessed the plight of individuals there. "For me, the tears came at about 10 o'clock that night. I went outside and found a quiet place at the side of the house. I couldn't stop the tears. My face was wet, my nose began to run, and I was a mess. I had no choice but to let the tears flow, and they just kept pouring out of me and wouldn't stop. After many minutes, I began to get the feeling that I wasn't alone. It was there and then that God said hello. I felt that I had been consumed by this presence, that something had completely shrouded and taken hold of me. It was unmistakable. I knew who had come, and I knew why. It wasn't a spiritual thing. It was a Christian thing. And I felt I was being told, 'You've arrived, join the faith, be a Christian, this is it.' It was profound. And I stood there stunned, considering the offer and thinking about what it would mean. I knew I wanted to keep on building up my businesses, and I wanted to keep making money. And I also knew I wanted to carry on doing all the things I wasn't proud of. I knew I was never going to be this totally Christian guy going to church on Sundays. So I said, 'No, I'm not ready.' And God said, 'Okay,' and disappeared." Duncan Bannatyne, like Pilate, counted the cost and thought Jesus wasn't worth it. While Pilate counted the cost, Herod Antipas, to me, certainly seemed even less engaged with the truth about Jesus. He was the son of Herod the Great, who was king in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' birth. And I hadn't really thought about that until I was preparing for this week. You know, he would have been around 20 years of age when his father ordered the murder of all baby boys in Bethlehem up to the age of 2. Following the visit of the Magi who had come to visit the newborn king of the Jews. But I suspect the violence associated with the family, was so great they hadn't given it too much thought. But it did strike me as slightly ironic that, you know, his father had tried to get rid of Jesus early in life, and here his son Herod Antipas unknowingly being part of the trial of Jesus, with literally Jesus ending up on his doorstep. But Herod wasn't interested in who Jesus really was. You know, all he was interested in was entertainment. Would Jesus perform a miracle? And you know, you can imagine him coming and placing urns of water in front of him and asking him to change it into fine wine for him. You know, Jesus didn't respond, as we've already thought, in any way. So Herod mocked him, ridiculed him, and sent him back to Pilate. In Matthew 6, you know, Jesus instructs his listeners at that point that it's impossible to serve two masters, and that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, not the pleasures of this earth. And as Jocelyn said, Herod was curious about Jesus, but he was not genuinely seeking to find out if Jesus was king. People you know might be curious about Jesus because they regard him as this enigmatic figure from history that said some inspiring things, looked out for the disadvantaged, but they're not truly seeking to make him king of their lives. Curious, but not truly seeking. And then we come to the crowd and the Jewish leaders in the final part of the trial. It takes place before Pilate the second time. And this time there's a clear rejection of Jesus. Away with this man. Crucify him. And when I was thinking through, you know, who might that represent in 21st century Scotland, it struck me that these people really were representative of the nation at that time. This was the people being swayed by the cultural influencers of the time. In John 7, when Jesus' family were trying to encourage Jesus to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here. For any time will do for you, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." Jesus' world at that time was a Jewish nation, first century Palestine. And it was the world that was rejecting him. They would not have him to rule over them as king. The culture of the day rejected him because he testified that its works were evil. He was light, but they were dark. In terms of our own society now, it's quite difficult, I think, to be certain about what the prevalent worldview is at the moment. You know, the Jewish Council, there was about 70 of them, you know, these men swayed the crowd to reject Jesus. You know, a few years ago, you know, I read an article about how, you know, there was only about 30 voices in the media who were driving a particularly politically correct agenda, but they influenced millions of people, these small amount of voices. And it was quite an anti-Christian movement at that time. I remember reading around the same time a comment from the son of the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time saying, you know, admitting to being an evangelical Christian was almost as socially unacceptable as it got at that time. But I do think post-COVID, I think our society is slightly different. You know, the uncertainty of the times politically, economically, climatically, as well as the rise of social media, you know, it does feel a bit different. And as evidence for that, you know, a recent poll published by one poll in the Times, you know, January of this year, in the 18 to 24-year-olds who were polled, only 13% of them would describe themselves as atheists, 62% describing themselves as spiritual. And this was quite in stark contrast to older folks, their parents, and only 35% of over 65-year-olds describing themselves as spiritual. But at a population level, there is still a rejection of Jesus as king. when Jesus said to Pilate in John's account, you know, that his kingdom represented truth, Pilate's response, as I've said, is, what is truth? 21st century Scotland is certainly not having absolute truth. It is rejected. And any notion that the word of God is truth and Jesus, the personification of truth, is rejected in the same way as Jesus was in his trial, ridiculed. But I think, you know, the 18 to 24-year-olds, there may well be opportunity there, you know, to engage as they seem to be more interested in questions of faith and more open. So look out for your 18 to 24-year-olds who cross your path, who are part of your sphere of influence. Throughout the trial, King Jesus did not retaliate. The kingdom he was ushering in is a better kingdom than any earthly kingdom. And he's a better king. You know, if you were out a couple of Sunday evenings ago when David Harrison was speaking about the church in Thessalonica, you'll recall that those early Christians were being encouraged not just to be different to the background culture and things that they didn't do, but to be living more and more as channels of the Holy Spirit, demonstrating the positives of the better kingdom with a better king, one where the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, these things were being lived out each day so that the church tells a better story than the prevalent culture of the time. This better story is not one of retaliation, bitterness, and revenge. The words and actions of King Jesus in his trial and crucifixion had a positive effect on some of the individuals, like the thief on the cross, the Roman centurion. And that remains a challenge to us this morning, to love our enemies. And as Peter reminded some of us who've been looking at his first letter in the home group this week, the challenge to live such godly lives among the pagans or the prevalent culture, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. One character left, and that character is Barabbas, a murderer, someone who deserved punishment for his crimes. But instead of getting the punishment he deserved, he was given a pardon, and Jesus took his place. We are like Barabbas. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our sin might not be murder, but Jesus tells us that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister is just as guilty. None of us are perfect, and that is God's standard. And therefore, we are all deserving of God's judgment. Like Barabbas in the Roman judicial system, our sentence before a holy God is a death sentence. But like Barabbas, Jesus took our place on the cross. And if we truly believe that in our heart instead of death, we have life. That great exchange of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 takes place. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, how do we respond to the words of Jesus this morning? Are we going to be like Pilate, counting the cost, thinking he's not worth it? Curious, but not truly seeking, rejecting of the truth? Or like Barabbas, accepting of that undeserved pardon? Jesus' words in our passage today were that he said he was the exalted Son of Man. Do we appreciate that as the only perfect human being to have lived, that only he could pay the price of our sin? Because it takes a human being to pay the price of human sin. But his resurrection and ascension to his exalted place, as Norman reminded us from Philippians 2, tells us that God the Father accepted the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross on our behalf and has now exalted him to the highest place, and he lives forever. We too can be certain of that as our final destiny if we come to him. And Jesus also agreed that he was the Son of God and is the Son of God. If we listen to that and understand that God was demonstrating mercy throughout all of the trials in our passage today, then we're beginning to appreciate the wonder of our salvation. Jesus is God. All the accusations, charges were actually true. He had at his disposal armies of heaven, but he chose not to engage them, but to suffer the humiliation and the shame for us. And lastly, he identified himself as king, not of any earthly realm, but of the everlasting kingdom of God. You know, in our home groups this week, we'd be getting to the latter part of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you know, where Peter describes all believers as being a royal priesthood. We even sang that, you know, that we have his life in our veins. You know, when we come to faith in Jesus, we're part of his family, co-heirs with him, royal blood, but he is king. And Peter tells us that our ministry should be declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And we've done that well this morning. Our hymns have focused on the wonder of who the Lord Jesus is. Our primary purpose is to worship, to give praise and adoration to God for who he is, not just for what he has done. Romans 12 reminds us that our spiritual act of worship is to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And the crucial part of that verse is, in view of God's mercy, all that God has done in his mercy towards us should result in us presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. Our appreciation of who Jesus is and his mercy towards us should lead us to lay at his throne all that we own, surrender to him all our ways, and to make him king of our lives. Now, he is the better king, and he's worth the cost. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to go through the suffering, the humiliation that we've read about this morning, that we've considered, and he was to do it for us. Father, help us to just appreciate a bit more of the wonder of King Jesus and how wonderful his kingdom is. And help us as we seek to praise him in our lives each day. accept our worship this morning in his name. Amen.